You might be opening your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 will be the first passage we look at this morning. There was an experiment done a few years ago, and this experiment may seem a little bit cruel, so I apologize for that, but it was done by someone else, and it made an interesting point. Researchers had two tanks that they placed rats within. And they made it so that these rats could not exit this water without any aid from something else, from an outside source. And so they put the rats, some of the rats, in one tank of water, and they just waited to see how long they lasted. Well, they thrashed about for about an hour, and then they all drowned. Like I said, it's a little bit cruel, but they're rats, I guess, so they let all the rats drown. So in this other tank, they took the second set of rats and they put the rats in there. And periodically, they lifted the rats out and put them back in. Lifted the rats out and put them back in. Now, they didn't let them out long enough to rest. They weren't helping them out in that way at all. But those rats lasted 24 hours before they drowned. So the observation of the researchers was, it's amazing what hope will do. And those rats that kept being lifted out periodically, apparently in their small brains, thought, there's hope. There's hope that we are going to be rescued. There's hope that this big hand from above will come and lift us out of the water and allow us to stay out of that water. But where there was no hope, they gave up and died much, much, much more quickly. Now, we are not unthinking rats, but it is amazing how much hope does for us as well, how much it motivates us, how much it helps us in our lives, how much it makes it so we don't feel alone as we're going through this life and all of the maze of the difficulties and the trials and the floods that come in this life. I would like for us, in our lesson this morning, to focus in on this concept of the hope of a Christian. Let's start with our verse, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4, where Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Peter talks about this hope that we have. And notice how he describes it. This is a living hope. This isn't a dead hope. This isn't a worthless hope. This is a hope that is alive. And it is a hope that helps us sustain us through this life that we live. What is hope? We have a definition of hope. Thank you. A feeling that what is wanted will happen. Desire that is accompanied by expectation. And in particular, I'd like to draw focus in on desire plus expectation. Both of those things are necessary for there to be no hope. If we have no desire for it, if we don't want something to happen but we expect it, we might call that dread or terror. But when it's something that we want to happen, when we desire something to happen, and when we expect it to happen, now if there is no expectation, then we have very little hope. For example, let's say that I said, I hope tomorrow to get a check in the mail for $1 million. Now you probably know that I have very little hope that that's going to happen. Now you might say, well, You've got great desire for a check to come in the mail for $1 million tomorrow, but the expectation is so low that you could hardly call it hope. But what if I said a rich relative died last week and this relative left me as the sole benefactor of their estate? All of their estate is worth $1 million. So tomorrow I expect to get a check in the mail for $1 million. You might say, well, that you could call hope. Because it's not just a desire that some nebulous thing out there might occur, but it is desire plus expectation. When Peter talks here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, he talks about this living hope, this desire that we have that there is an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. We desire to go to heaven one day. We desire to have that inheritance with God for all eternity. But there is more than just a vague, empty desire. There is expectation that we are going to be able to have that one day. That is hope. So for there to be hope, there needs to be a belief that there is a heaven, a trust that God has made this promise to those who live faithfully, and an expectation that we are going to be able to obtain that one day. Now, I think two extremes may exist in the religious world. One extreme is the impossibility of apostasy. That is, I really don't have to hope for it because I know it's there. I mean, there is no way I'm going to fall. There's no way that it's going to be denied. I'm going to have that home in heaven. The other extreme is the inevitability of apostasy. No way I'm going to make it. It is so tough out there. There are so many temptations and I have fallen so many times. I am not going to make it. The truth is in between those extremes. We believe that God has made this promise to the faithful. And we believe that we are living faithfully by the dictates, by the commands, by the principles that God has given to us. And therefore, we have great hope. We have great desire plus great expectation that we are going to be able to enjoy that heavenly home. Let's look at another passage that helps us to define this hope a little bit more clearly. In Romans chapter 8. And I hope those, I meant to say this, my clicker distracted me. Those, especially the young folks or those not so young folks who started taking notes or who are still, I hope, taking notes on the Bible basics, this really is a continuation of that Bible basic series because hope is at the basis of who we are as Christians, defining it and understanding how we can grow in it and how it affects our lives. So I hope you're still taking notes in these Bible basics. Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25, give us a further definition of hope when Paul says, Romans 8, 24 and 25, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Some might say, well, I don't like this hope game. I don't like this wish game. Give me some evidence that there is a heaven. Give me something tangible. Let me go there and see it with my eyes or hear it with my ears or touch it with my hands, smell it. Give me something that my five senses can experience. I do not have hope for anything that I cannot experience, that I cannot have as a reality. Well, Paul says, then you can't have hope. Because we don't hope for what we experience. We hope for what we expect to experience in the future. Something that is experienced. If God would allow us to go to heaven right now, if God would allow us to experience all that, if God would allow us to have as a present tense possession, the inheritance for all eternity right now, it would destroy hope. But what God has done is He has given us the expectation, given us the promise, and as we desire and expect that, then as He says in verse 25, it gives us perseverance. It helps us through the difficulties of life. It helps us through the trials of life so that we might continue to live by faith and obtain that promise. So, as we go through the rest of this, keep desire and expectation in mind. So, we ask the question is, what is our hope based upon? Why is it that we have hope? Why is it that we can have earnest expectation? And I think an answer is, It's based upon Jesus' promises. Let's go to one of those promises. John chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. We can look at a variety of promises. We're just going to zero in on one as an illustration. He is in John chapter 14 talking to his apostles the night before he dies upon the cross. And he gives a lot of instruction to the apostles to try to prepare them for the death that's going to take place and prepare them for the life that they're supposed to live. Some of those instructions had to do with just them and what they're supposed to do, but many of them look beyond just the apostles, really to us as well. And I think these verses look beyond the apostles to us as well. When he says, chapter 14 and verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. Now, he does not want them to be troubled because he says, just in the previous chapter here, chapter 13, I'm going to go away. I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be killed by the chief priests and the elders. And this must have disturbed them, troubled them. He told Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crow. This must have disturbed them. But Jesus says, I want you to, even though you're in the midst of this tank of water, and it seems as though you really don't know how to get out and there is no help, I want to make sure that you have hope. I want you to know that there is something beyond. There is something to look forward to. There is, in my Father's house, many mansions. There is going to be a place for you. In fact, me going away is good, because when I go away, I am going to prepare a way for you. Thomas said in verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus says, you may not have experienced that mansion yet, but to the degree that you trust me, to the degree that you know my promises are kept, you can have this firm hope. You can have this firm expectation. Because really, what makes our hope strong is relying upon the trustworthiness of Jesus Christ. Has Jesus ever lied? There's an interesting passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 when Peter is talking about the life of Christ. He says, 1 Peter chapter 2, he's quoting actually from the Old Testament, that looked forward to the character of Jesus that came to pass in his life, which says, who, speaking of Jesus, committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. It's not an often used expression anymore, guile found in his mouth. But it could also be translated, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. The fact is, Jesus was not a liar. Jesus was not a deceiver. Jesus was not an individual who used guile in any way when he walked here upon the earth. And think about some of the promises, the prophecies that he made. He said that Judas was going to betray him. He said that Peter was going to deny him. He said that he was going to die upon the cross and the third day be resurrected from the dead and ascend back to the Father in heaven. He said that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in Jerusalem. He said that the Holy Spirit would come upon the apostles and give them power. He said that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed in the lifetime of those who were standing there hearing the teaching. Did not all of those things come to pass? Did not Jesus always speak the truth? When Jesus was asked a question, even though it was a difficult, politically speaking, question for him to answer, did not Jesus always tell the truth? Did he ever, as a politician would, try to spin the truth in some way in order to get some benefit for himself? I think across the board, we can have great confidence in the fact that Jesus Christ has always told the truth. Jesus has always been without guile. And because of that, the hope that we have can have a great deal of substance. Notice another verse along this line. In Titus chapter 1, Paul, as he begins his letter to the evangelist Titus, says, Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of God, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of our God and Savior. That middle verse there, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. The very nature of God, therefore the nature of Jesus Christ, says when Jesus makes a promise, that promise is going to be kept. And we can broaden that to say, could we not, that when God makes a promise, God is trustworthy. That hope that we can have great substance because God has always spoken the truth. Think about it. Go back all the way to the beginning of time. All the way back in the book of Genesis, God in the second chapter told Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of it, talking about the fruit, the knowledge of good and evil, the day that you eat of it, you will die. They ate of it in chapter 3. Did they die? They certainly did. He said in chapter 3 and verse 15 that a seed would come from the woman who was going to crush the head of Satan. Did that happen? He said in chapter 6 of the book of Genesis that there is going to be a flood that is going to come upon this earth and destroy all of mankind except for Noah and his family. Did that happen? He said in chapter 9, in fact, he put a rainbow in the cloud and he said, I will never again destroy the world with a flood. Has that ever happened since that time? He said in chapter 12 to Abraham, I am going to bless you with land. You are going to become a great nation, and through your seed, all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Did that take place, all three of those? We have a count of that all through the Old Testament, into the New Testament. In chapter 17, he told Sodom and Gomorrah that they were going to be destroyed because of their immorality, because of their wickedness. In the book of Exodus, we find that God told Moses, I am going to bring my people out of the slavery of Egypt. At the end of Deuteronomy, chapters 28, 29, and 30, he told those same people that he delivered out of Egyptian captivity, if you keep my will, these blessings will come. If you don't keep my will, these curses are going to come. Did God's will always take place? Was God's will always fulfilled exactly the way that He said it? God is trustworthy. God does not lie. As a matter of fact, if you would, in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews in the 6th chapter, the Hebrew writer pulls this point out to help us with our hope. In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 13, the Hebrew writer says, For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. He's going back to the book of Genesis, back to the promise that he made, through your seed all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. He not only made the promise, but he also confirmed it with an oath. He told Abraham, I am going to do this. Why? Why was it so important for God to do that? We continue the reading here in verse 15. And so, after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that, here's the reason why he did it, by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So we are all in this world and we are all many times floundering in the difficulties that are all around us, in the suffering that we see around us, and many times in our own lives, in the evil that we see around us, and sometimes that we even give into in our own lives. God wants us to have hope. He wants us to flee for refuge. He wants us to grab a hold of something. It's as if we are this ship that is on the sea, that is being tossed to and fro by the winds and the waves. But we have a promise. We have a bedrock that is below the surface, the promises that we have with God. And we have hope. We have this anchor of the soul. Let's continue reading in verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We can have stability in life. We can have hope of what's going to come because of the great promises of God, and what connects the promises of God to us floundering in this world is hope. It is our desire plus expectation. So that really brings us to a very important point. And that is, it's our hope is not simply based upon the trustworthiness of Jesus or the trustworthiness of God. But at some point, it has to become personal. It has to be our hope. Because the fact is, whether we believe it or not, whether we hope for it or not, there is going to be a heaven. There is an eternal life. There is an inheritance for the faithful. It is going to be there, whether we believe it or not. It is the truth. But the question is, when it comes to hope, of whether or not we believe that or not. And therefore, whether or not we expect that, and how strongly we expect that truth to come to pass. Notice the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter, how the Hebrew writer expresses hope here. We many times use this as a definition of faith, but it also helps us to understand hope. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. He says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." The substance of things hoped for. See, things that we hope for are not things that we have yet experienced. If we've experienced them, then it's no longer hope. But we have promises that something that we hope for, something that we desire is out there. And so that hope for, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is what it is sitting upon. It is substance. It gives credibility to that. It's as if, for example, we're in a court of law and we are sitting on the jury and we did not see the crime or lack of crime take place, and someone is on trial and we have hope that this person is not guilty. But that hope at first would have very little substance. But we hear a witness come in and say, "I was with the defendant on the night that so-and-so was murdered. He could not have done that." Well, there's a little bit of substance there, right? And we have another witness that comes in and says, "I also was with him on that night." And another witness comes in and says, "I know the character of that individual, and this is inconsistent with that character." And we have another witness that comes in that corroborates this. And the more witnesses we have, the more testimony we have, the stronger our faith becomes. And therefore, the stronger the substance becomes for the hope that this individual is innocent. Well, the same is true when it comes to our understanding of the inheritance of God, when it comes to our hope for eternal life. The greater our substance, the stronger our faith. How is it that we can get more substance? How is it that we can get more hope? How is it that it can become stronger? Well, look at the examples of those in Hebrews chapter 11 here. He talks about Abel. Abel offered to God a more perfect sacrifice than he did Cain. Why did he do that? Because he hoped for the pleasure of God. And since he hoped for the pleasure of God, and he offered it according to the will of God, then he had more substance that God would in fact be pleased. You have Enoch, and you have Noah, and you have Abraham, and you have Sarah, and you have Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and all of the list of those who live by faith in this throughout the Old Testament. And all of these individuals had great hope. They looked forward to something that they had not yet experienced. But the reason why their hope was real to them, the reason why their hope was strong in their lives, was because they had great substance. Notice an interesting verse in the book of Romans, the 10th chapter, and in verse 17. The Apostle Paul talks about how we can get greater substance. He says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." How is it that we can have more substance? It's by hearing more of the Word of God. That's us being on trial and hearing more testimony. That's us being on trial and hearing the witness over and over again say, you can trust Jesus. You can trust God. You know, sometimes we go through our Bible classes and people perhaps complain saying, why do we have to go over and learn all of those old dry stories? Why don't we got to go back to the book of Hosea and Amos and look at what God did back then in the Old Testament? Give me something now. Give me something today. Give me something I can apply right now, today. Why do we have to go talk about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Why are we talking about Joseph and what God did back then? Give me something today. Give me something applicable that I can use right now. Faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Sometimes people have such superficial faith because they don't know the stories of the Bible. They don't see over and over and over and over and over again that God made a promise. God was always consistent. God is always faithful. He is someone that we can put our trust in. The more substance we have to that faith, the more we know those stories, the greater pile of evidence that there is, the more alive our hope is, the more we believe in, the stronger the faith that we have, that inheritance that God has given to us is actually there. In the book of Hebrews, we go back to chapter 6 and look again at the end of the point that he makes there concerning the promises that God has made for us. He says again in verse 18 and 19, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into the presence behind the veil. You know, going back to our illustration of this ship that is being tossed to and fro, and this bedrock that is beneath that can give stability. You know, the ship doesn't change. The winds and the waves don't change. The bedrock doesn't change. What changes is the substance of our hope. What if we only have one small little thread? We have one piece of evidence that God is trustworthy that we have read from the Bible. Well, it's going to be hard for that thread to hold us when the trials of life come. But what if we add to that thread another thread and another thread and another thread, and it becomes a rope, and the rope becomes a cable, and the cable becomes a chain, and the chain becomes a chain of great substance, so that when the winds and the waves come, this chain is not going to break. When the winds and the waves come, it is going to endure. It is both sure and steadfast. The only way we're going to have that kind of hope is for us to learn to put our trust in God. That doesn't happen overnight, but it is something that can help us to make it through anything. Hope is a motivator of the soul. Hope is, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, we are saved by hope. Because it is as if God lifts us out and lifts us out as we read these stories of the trustworthiness of God through the Bible. It gives us something to look forward to. It gives us the ability to persevere. Because God is trustworthy, we can believe Him. And because of that hope, we can make it through any trial of life. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to come to the Lord so that you can share in this hope as well. You know, God's promises are true. He said, I am going to deliver this inheritance to my faithful. But you got to be one of those faithful. You've got to be a child of God. You've got to become a child of God the way God says. And God says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. You've got to do what Jesus says in order to become a Christian. And then you've got to do what Jesus says in order to remain faithful unto Him. We've got to continue to live in the principles. Walk in the light. Keep the commandments of God. If we fail, if we make a mistake, we can come back to God and receive forgiveness for that. But if we live a life of faith, there is a crown of righteousness waiting for us. If you're not a Christian, we'd encourage you to become one this morning. If you are one and for some reason have gone back into the world, come back to the Lord so that your hope can be strong once again. Won't you come while we stand and sing?